Grab your Bibles and remain standing this morning as we read our portion of Scripture. We're in the Gospel of Mark, and we're in chapter 9 this morning, verses 2 through 13. Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 2 through 13. And we've entitled the message, Jesus Unveiled. Jesus Unveiled. We come now to what is commonly called the Transfiguration. And so we pick it up now in Mark's Gospel, Mark's account, Mark 9, verse 2. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. And then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man should be raised from the dead. And they seized upon the statement, discussing with one another what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, saying, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he said to them, Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning. We thank you for this privilege of gathering together with other believers in your name. And what a privilege this is. There are some parts of the world they would long to do what we're doing right now. To be able to announce a service, to have a Bible, to be able to even sing publicly and proclaim your name. So, Lord, I pray that we would see this as the worship service. There's never more of a time in which it is more holy and more set apart for God than the time of teaching the Word. So I pray, Lord, that we would give undivided attention to you, not allowing our minds to wander and to think upon other things, but to devote ourselves fully to the teaching of the Word. I pray this morning as we leave this place that we'll be able to leave saying, boy, the Lord has spoken to me. God has revealed himself to me this morning through the Word. So I pray for those that don't know Jesus Christ, that they would see you today high and lifted up, Lord of lords and King of kings. I pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, Lord, that you would just bless those pastors that are preaching the Word this morning. And I pray that their congregations would have an ear to hear what the Spirit of God would say. We pray for this great nation of ours, starting with our president, our Congress, the Senate, the very governor of this state, the various local governments, the local cities that are represented here this morning. Lord, we pray that you would direct those that are in authority over us, that they would be led by your Holy Spirit. They would be led by the Word of God in their decision-making. We pray, Lord, for the various missions we support. I think of India, Pastor Hallelujah. Touch his body, Lord. Lift him up, I pray, and be with Pastor Jacob and the Miramar Young Crusaders. We pray for Pastor Reuben and Virginia and Landers. Just bless them as they continue to preach the Word there in the desert, and the Ventura family in Tecate and La Mission and Tijuana and Pastor Dan, and all the others that we support. Lord, thank you for their willingness to go. Thank you for their willingness to preach the Word in opposition and to trust in you. Bless their marriages, their families, their staff, and all that they're doing in the name of Jesus. And so we pray now, Lord, that you would speak to us. Let us see Jesus this morning. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, sometimes when we start a sermon or a message, we like to start with an illustration. You know, illustrations can be extremely helpful in arresting the attention of the audience. And oftentimes illustrations can be used to draw the person into the subject matter. Well, this morning I don't think any illustration is really needed here when we come to what is commonly called the Transfiguration. I don't know about you, I've read this portion of Scripture many, many times, and I find myself saying what my wife always says, what just happened? I mean, you look at this passage and go, what just happened? I mean, you look at verse 2, it says that Jesus was transfigured before them. Verse 3 says his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launder on earth can whiten them. And then Elijah appeared along with Moses. We read a little further, and God the Father speaks from heaven. You know what's so amazing about the miracles of Jesus? That if you were to look at a list of the miracles of Jesus, do you know that this is hardly ever on the list? I could even say it's never on the list. If you were to get a book on the life of Jesus and there's a section that would outline the miracles, this probably is not even in the book, the Transfiguration. But I tell you, the more you look at this and you look at the various accounts of it, surely there is nothing like the Transfiguration. If there's ever a passage of Scripture in which it describes the deity of Jesus Christ, that screams that Jesus is divine, it would be the Transfiguration. This is the visible revelation of the nature of Christ. If anyone has ever doubted as to who Jesus is, and they call him a great teacher, a great humanitarian, a great religious figure, just take them to the Transfiguration. You see, when we read through the Gospels, there is surely evidence by what Jesus does that we could say he is the Son of God. But there wasn't any physical evidence by looking at his body, simply looking at his face, looking at his hands. You wouldn't look at Jesus Christ and say, that one stands out. I mean, he has got to be God. It wasn't like that at all. Matter of fact, Hebrews 1:3, referring to Christ, says, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, who upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In the Gospel of John 1:14, I think John was thinking about this transfiguration. He says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Of course, John was an eyewitness of the transfiguration. He saw Jesus in his majesty and all of his glory. Well, the Transfiguration is recorded in the first three Gospels. If you want to jot this down, Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. Here in Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13. And then yet a third time in Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through verse 36. So it must be important. It's recorded three times. It's extremely important to the Lord and to the Spirit of God that we not miss this event in which the nature of Christ is visibly revealed. Now here's the thought of our passage. We want to kind of condense it to a thought. A genuine mountaintop experience results in seeing no one but Jesus with thoughts of only Jesus. Now I say that because there are many that claim to have had an encounter with Jesus. There are many that say that they had this vision of Jesus. And if they've truly had a vision of Jesus, it is only Jesus that they would focus upon. It would be wanting to be like Jesus should be the result, not to write a book and to get speaking engagements. It should be about glorifying Jesus, and surely that's what this encounter ultimately produces. Now, here's how we're going to break this miraculous event down. In verses 2 and 3, we have a heavenly sight. The Bible simply says that Jesus is transfigured. Now, we'll look at what Matthew says, we'll look at what Luke says, and we'll combine all three Gospels as we look at this together. And then in verse 4, we have heavenly visitors. We have Elijah and Moses that show up for a meeting with Jesus. And then in verses 5 through 8, we have the heavenly voice. God the Father speaks at this meeting. And then lastly, verses 9 through 13, we have heavenly thoughts as they leave the mountain. How could they not speak about what they just saw? How could they not be affected by what they've just seen? And so let's look here at verses 2 and 3, this heavenly sight. It says, "And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves." Now, the context of what we're looking at goes back to the previous verse. And what we're going to kind of do is look at the previous verse, and then we're going to go back a little further. But the previous verse, chapter 9, verse 1 says, "And he was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Now, what Jesus is referring to is he is going to encourage his disciples through a visual revelation of his divine nature. Now, there's all sorts of weird ideas as to what Jesus meant by his kingdom and his power. There are some that have even taught that the second coming happened in the first generation. It actually happened weeks after this was said, which is absolutely false. I mean, it's a false thing. What Jesus is referring to is he's going to reveal his nature. He is going to give a revelation to a select few that there'll be no doubt as to who Jesus Christ is. Now, we think that this follows, if you go back to chapter 8, verse 31, I want us to go back just a little further and see the necessity or really God's design in this miraculous event on the mountain. Back in Mark 8:31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now Jesus reveals to them that, yes, I am the Messiah. You're right, Peter. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. But my mission is to suffer, to be rejected, to be murdered, and on the third day I will rise from the dead. Now, of course, Peter pulled Jesus aside and rebuked him. They said, "Man, if you want to quench this movement, this is how you do it. You got to quit talking this way. This isn't the Messiah we've been looking for. We're looking for a Messiah that's going to take us out of our problems, not create new problems. This is not the Messiah that Israel is seeking." And then at that point, Jesus goes on in verse 34 and says, "Well, let me share something else. As I have suffered, that's what you need to prepare for." Look at verse 34. "And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" So as Jesus was the prototype of suffering rejection, so those that follow him must pick up their cross and follow Jesus and obey him, even if it calls for death. Verse 38, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him," notice this, "when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Now, we made mention of this, that this is the first time in Mark's gospel that Jesus refers to the second coming. So this is the first mention of it in Mark's gospel. He's letting them know that I am ultimately in control. So what happens in chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus is going to demonstrate to them that he is in control. So chapter 9, verse 1, "Some of those who are standing here shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." So what Jesus is going to do now is give them a glimpse of his nature. He's going to pull back the veil and let them know that the Son of Man is also the Son of God. Now notice Mark says, "and 6 days later." Now Matthew and Mark both say 6 days, but Luke chapter 9 verse 28 says, "and some 8 days after these sayings." Now there's some confusion about why is there eight and why is there six. Now some have suggested that when Luke wrote this, he was counting the day in which Jesus said it and was also counting the day of the transfiguration, which would be 8. Some refer to this simply as a figure of speech. Sometimes we say, "Well, I'll see you in a week." Well, do you count today? I mean, that's always been the great mystery to me. How do you do that? I mean, everybody goes, "No, you don't count today because you're already in the day. You count then." No, you count today. And everybody, "Oh, whatever." So everybody knows you count today. So. Again, how do you do it? So we're talking about a figure of speech. We could say about a week. It would be another way of saying that. They're both saying the same thing. They're talking 8 days if you count that day in the transfiguration. If you don't, it's 6 days, however you like to figure it out. It's just basically a week. So it says that Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. Now, why three disciples? What is the deal of just bringing these three? Well, Deuteronomy 19:15 says these words, "On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." So, Peter, James, and John are credible witnesses. After the resurrection, Jesus is going to say, now you can tell people what you saw. Now you can relate the experience that you had on the mountain. But this is not hearsay. This event is recorded in three of the Gospels, and of course, they came from eyewitness accounts. Probably Peter was the one. And so they have this account of what the Lord did. Now, these three are often called the inner circle. Now, again, there's some question as to why these three. Now, surely these three were used powerfully by the Lord. And these three were privileged to be in certain situations with Jesus that the other apostles were not privileged to see. The raising of Jairus' daughter, Jesus called in Peter, James, and John. The transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. The Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, James, and John. So you have these inner circle, these three. Now, again, we note that Peter was unique in that Peter was the first preacher in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41 says that when Peter got done on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were added to the kingdom of God. Matter of fact, the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts are all about Peter. Peter becomes the spokesman. He became the leader of the New Testament church. James and John were brothers, the sons of Zebedee. James actually was the first apostle to be martyred for Jesus. And Acts 12:2 tells us that James was the very first. And then, of course, John the beloved, was the one that wrote the Gospel of John, who wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and finally he was banished to Patmos, by which he then wrote the Revelation, the last book of the Bible. Now, some believe that Jesus spent extra time with these men because of the preparation they needed for the New Testament. Some have even suggested, I think this is kind of an interesting thought, that these guys were the biggest goofballs. They were kind of like, you know, the Gomer Piles of the group, you know. They just were out there. So Jesus had to sort of reel them in. And I don't know if that's true. If it did, it certainly worked, didn't it? I mean, it worked great. So I don't really know, but we can just imagine that it was because of the special calling that God had on their life that God privileged them with seeing these various things. Well, it mentions that he brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. Now, there's been a lot of conjecture as to which mountain this was. And surely to meet the high mountain and then also to meet where they were at, they were in Caesarea Philippi, up at the north of Israel, right at what we would call the border of Lebanon. We're talking about Mount Hermon. That's where Mount Hermon is. It's a mountain that's over 9,166 feet. It is a high mountain. And there are times in which Mount Hermon has snow on it. And so this is a very, very high mountain, one of the highest mountains. And so this is probably the mountain that was. It probably wasn't Tamar. This is about like Little Mountain. You wouldn't call that a great mountain, you know. And so this is probably, or let's go up to the great mountain of Rubido. That would not be what he would be referring to. And so it probably is Mount Hermon because that's the area they were in. Now, many years later, Peter, near his death, in 2 Peter 1:17, would say these words, "And when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard the utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So Peter was an eyewitness of this. It had a major impact upon his life. He looked back on it and says, "I heard it with my own ears. I was on that holy mountain. I was there. I saw it with my own eyes, the glory of the Lord. I saw it." Now, Luke 2:28 says this. This is interesting. Luke injects this. "They went up to the mountain to pray." Now, Luke mentions the prayer life of Jesus more than the other Gospels. It devotes time to Jesus' all-night prayer meetings that Jesus had. But I think the context of this is so encouraging, and I think it gives a good lesson to us. Here Jesus has just told the disciples that the Messiah is going to be a suffering Messiah. Now that, no doubt, shattered them. It broke them when they heard that. Then Jesus said, by the way, just like I was rejected and suffered, get ready to pick up your cross and follow me. So with that, what is Jesus saying? Let's go up to the mountain to pray. You know, I wish that that was always our first response to suffering and difficulties, that we go to prayer. But I think for many of us, it's not. The first thing is, where's my cell phone? You know, let me get on my computer for just a moment. I need to contact so-and-so and ask them what I should do. Better call pastor, better call this person, better find out what they're doing. Better find out what I should do in this situation. What is the Lord saying? And let me suggest to you that this would be good this morning to make the commitment. I make the commitment myself, all of us, that when we're confused and we don't know what to do, let's first take the time to talk to the Lord. Let's make that the pattern of our lives, that when we're confused about God's plan, and we're confused about what's going on, let's resort to prayer. Let's resort to looking at the Bible saying, Lord, there's surely got to be a principle in here somewhere that can direct my steps. Surely your word has something to say to my situation. I believe it does. That we not talk to our spouse, we not talk to our friend, we not talk to our pastor, that we talk directly to the Lord. We seek the Lord ourselves. We have a relationship with him. God will speak to us. And so it simply says here in verse 2, he was transfigured before them. This word transfigured is used several times, and we'll look at its usage this morning, but it's the Greek word metamorpho, is the Greek word by which we get our word metamorphosis from. It means to change into another form are to transform. Now we know this term metamorphosis is used of a caterpillar that then turns into a cocoon, and then from a cocoon into a butterfly. In Luke 9:29 it says, and while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. You know, there's some things in our lives sometimes that we can remember so vividly. I mean, I can close my eyes and remember this event. I think I was 8 years of age, about 11 years ago. And I'll never forget this event. I was about 8 years of age, and my brothers and I went to my dad. My dad was a cabinet maker, and we went to his shop. And outside of his shop, it was like a combination metal building. And on where the concrete met the metal, there were little cocoons that were hanging there. So my brothers and I gathered a bunch of them up. I don't know how many. We had a whole jar full, and we would have put a lid on them, but we didn't have a lid. And so we put it in the jar, and then I took them home. And one day when I got home from school, my mom says, you need to go in your bedroom. Something happened. I thought, uh-oh, what happened? So I went in the bedroom, and there were butterflies all over my bedroom. I still remember those curtains that were hanging there, you know, and I'll never forget all the butterflies trying to get outside, and they were hung on the curtains, and I had to go through and catch each one of them. Well, that's this word metamorphosis that we're looking at. Metamorpho, that's what we're talking. We're talking about something that is radically changed. Something from an ugly cocoon that has now been transferred and changed into a beautiful butterfly. In Philippians 2:6 it says, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Paul says Jesus Christ and his physical makeup, that he was God in the flesh, was very difficult to describe. Because on one hand, he was fully God, fully man, all at the same time. He wasn't so much God that he wasn't man. He wasn't so much man that he wasn't God. He's fully God, fully man. It's not something easily grasped. It's not something that's easily understood. Isaiah 53:2 says something so interesting about Jesus. Many aren't even aware of this. I'm sure Hollywood's not aware of this verse. They need to be aware of this verse. Isaiah 53:2 says, And he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a shoot out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Now that just kind of just dashes Hollywood's movies and portrayals of Jesus. Often he's the tallest, he's the most handsome. That's the picture of Jesus. But that isn't what this verse says. This verse says he isn't anything that you would look at him and say, oh, he stands out. Oh, he's it. Look at him. I mean, Jesus didn't wear a halo. Jesus didn't glow in the dark. Jesus did not speak like Charlton Heston. Jesus Christ was just a normal man. You would look at him and he didn't really glow in the dark or stand out or walk 12 inches above the earth. He didn't do any of that stuff. He just looked like a man. That's what the Bible says. It wasn't anything by which he would stand out. So this Jesus that would not stand out says he was transfigured. So the veil of his humanity was lifted off. And his deity shone through the veil of his flesh. It's almost as if he pulled back the curtain and Jesus Christ now literally was glowing. I mean, his face. And when you read the gospel accounts and they're trying to explain it, it's hard to explain. You really can't put it into words because you almost had to be there to fully grasp what's being said. Mark 9:3 says his garments became radiant, exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. He obviously had a bad run-in with his launderer or something. He's just going, it's brighter than any other guy could ever get. I mean, you can't even compare to the brightness of Jesus. Matthew 17:2 says, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. So Matthew says, it's almost as if his face became the sun. He was literally beaming. He was shining. And not only that, his clothes were radiating. His nature could not change because Jesus was God and Jesus was man. Only his appearance could change. And that's exactly what happened. His face shone like the sun. And that's literally what's taking place. It's the revelation of Jesus. The rejected, suffering Son of Man is none other than the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Now, jot this down, two passages, Revelation 1 and Revelation 19. Revelation 1, John has a vision of Jesus Christ, and it's the one that we're looking at right here. He's got eyes that are a flame of fire. Revelation 19 is the second coming of Jesus in all of his glory. So you have two instances in Revelation in which he is described, and it's the description that these authors are attempting to portray to us through the Gospels. You see, Jesus wanted to encourage the disciples that the suffering Messiah was in control. And it was hard for them to coincide and kind of put together that Jesus could suffer, that Jesus could be rejected, and that at the same time, he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That didn't make sense to them. Their idea of a Messiah was one that was all-powerful, that could get them out of trouble, not bring them into trouble. And so this was totally bizarre to them. They couldn't put this together. It was something new to them. You see, God's Word is the source of encouragement to the believer. We won't have a vision like this, but what we will have is we have God's Scriptures. We have the Word. And you need to be encouraged. I need to be encouraged. God has given to us his word. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. I'm going to look at a couple of verses where this metamorpho or metamorphosis is used. It's used in Romans 12:2. Romans 12:2. It says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed or transfigured by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. It's used again in 2 Corinthians 3:18, talking about the word transfigured. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed or transfigured into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. This unveiling of Jesus, this transfiguration of Jesus, was letting those disciples know, I'm in control. The cross is not plan B or C, it's plan A. I am in complete control, and I want to pull back the veil and reveal to you who I am. I am the Lord of Lords, and I am the King of Kings. But not only that, we should be encouraged through the process. Jesus before them was transfigured. We're in the process of being transfigured. We just looked at some verses, again, in Romans 12:2. We looked at 2 Corinthians 3. And the Bible says we are being transfigured. We are being transformed. We should be encouraged as believers that the people that we are this morning are not the same people even a few weeks ago. God is changing us. James chapter 1 verse 2 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. God changes us. He's making us into his image. So that is this heavenly sight. I mean, what in all of Scripture is likened to what we just read about? But it continues in verse 4, now we have heavenly visitors. Verse 4 says, and Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, why in the world is Elijah and Moses there at this meeting? Why are they now speaking to Jesus? And let me just give some suggestions, and let's give some facts about these two characters that will help us to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of their mission. First of all, Elijah represents the prophets. Moses represents the law. Jesus came to fulfill both. In Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20, Jesus makes it clear, I didn't come to abolish, I came to fulfill. Elijah delivered the people from Baal worship. Moses delivered the people from Egypt. Jesus delivers us from sin. He is the ultimate deliverer. Both of those men were deliverers, but, not compared to Jesus. He delivers us from sin. Elijah wanted to see God's glory and saw the back of him at Mount Horeb. Moses spoke face to face with God on Mount Sinai. Jesus now meets face to face with these men in glory. Elijah was discouraged and prayed, Lord, take my life. Moses was discouraged and prayed that he would die too. Here Jesus now is there to encourage. He's there with the disciples. Notice it says they were talking with Jesus. Now, what were they talking about? Again, thank the Lord, we got Luke 9:31. We always say the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And Luke tells us what they were talking about. In Luke 9:31, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, his death on the cross, his exodus, his death, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, let me just simplify. I mean, you say, okay, one represents the law, the other represents the prophet, and Jesus is the fulfillment of that. You know, when you talk to someone that is Jewish, and you talk to someone in Israel, and you say, what's the Old Testament? They condense the Old Testament into two categories, law and prophets. They don't look at it as we do as historical books, poetical books. They don't look at the Bible that way. They just simply reduce it to law and prophets. That's it. So Jesus Christ himself is the fulfillment of both of those. It was Moses himself who spoke of the necessity of Jesus dying because Jesus was the Lamb of God who was sacrificed before the foundation of the world. Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice for the sinful world. Moses gave us the law. Jesus died. Elijah speaks of the promises of God. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of every promise of God. Every promise of God finds its fulfillment in Jesus. So Jesus is the fulfillment of law and prophets. Law and promise, Jesus is the fulfillment. You see, the law cannot save us. The purpose of the law is to show us that we're sinners in need of a Savior. The law is a mirror to show us what we look like. And so its purpose is to show us that we're sinful. We can't do it. The promises of God don't save anyone. We're not saved by the life of Jesus or the goodness of Jesus. We're saved by the death of Jesus. Only Jesus can forgive sins. We are to place our faith in him. He is a person. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not a church, not a pastor, not a system. It's a person. So only Jesus Christ can save us. So these men came to say, okay, we did our part. Jesus, you're the fulfillment. Jesus, you fulfilled it all. You know, we say, I wish we had this conversation. I wish we did. But you know what? We have the Old Testament. Everything that they spoke about is contained in the Old Testament. We don't know what sections they spoke out of. We don't know what they quoted. We don't know what things they said, but we do know they were talking about his death. First, Luke 9:32 injects something that Mark and Matthew don't give to us, but Luke does. Luke 9:32, now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. Now why were they sleeping? Good possibility it was because of sorrow. You know, one of the kind of the aftermath and kind of one of the things about sorrow is that some people that are sorrowful attempt to sleep it away. When something has gripped our heart and it's so hard, we want to escape. And oftentimes people do it through sleep. Now, there's another side of this. Sometimes when sorrow happens, some people can't sleep. On the other hand, when someone is sorrowful, they can't think about food. Someone says, let's go get a double-double. I'm discouraged right now. Let's go get a double-double. And so it kind of can go both ways. And so I really believe that sorrow had gripped their hearts. I say this because later on in Luke 22:45 in the Garden of Gethsemane, they fall asleep three more times. And we have to understand, they walked a distance to go up to where, you know, up into this high mountain probably took them a day. It's kind of interesting. Up in Crestline, some don't know this, the history of the mountains up here. Teddy Roosevelt actually went up there, I think it was 1922 or something like that. It took them a full day to get up there. I get up there in 13 minutes, so it's a little quicker, you know, but it took them a whole day to get up there. So you got to consider, they're going up this elevation, and it would take them a whole day. So no doubt they were physically tired, but I think part of it was is that there was sorrow over what Jesus has just said, over what Jesus said is going to be the marks of one of his disciples. But I also am encouraged by this, that sometimes we fall asleep at the wrong time. And I say this a few weeks ago, I always have someone come up and say, oh, Pastor, I'm so sorry I was sleeping during your service. I go, really? They go, well, you know what, I just got off work. Well, let me praise you right now. You don't need to apologize to me. Let me praise you. The very fact that you would want to come here and not get sleep, you'd rather be taught the Bible, says a lot about you. That's a great thing. Some of you that just wouldn't turn off the TV, may curses be upon you right now as we say this. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. If they fell asleep while Moses and Elijah and Jesus were speaking, I guess not all of us should take comfort in that. But again, they slept during one of the most important meetings known to man. But as I look at this, I can't help but look at some truths that are contained here. And I want to mention three things, and I hope you'll jot these down. I think this is really encouraging, especially if you have a loved one that's gone to be with the Lord. You're going to want to pay attention to these things. First of all, number one, there is life after death. There are those today that want to tell us that they believe in annihilationism. Annihilationism, or annihilation, means you cease to exist. Now, for someone that's lived an ungodly life, I bet they'd like to believe that. That when they die, there won't be a judgment, they won't see God, they cease to exist. But the Bible doesn't teach this. Notice that there was Moses and Elijah. Moses has been gone for 1,400 years, and Elijah for 900, but they're very much alive. They're right there with Jesus Christ. Again, over the years, I have conducted services, and I think some of the hardest funeral services are for little babies and like little coffins like the size of shoeboxes. I tell you, they will break your heart. But what a wonderful thing to know that this is not it. How wonderful to be able to share with the people that that child is very much alive. Matter of fact, that child's more alive than it's ever been, even its few hours that it lived. That child is alive. But there's something else, number two. The disciples recognize Elijah and Moses. Maybe they had little retreat pins. I'm Moses. I'm Elijah. But I believe that when you and I died, introductions are not necessary. We're actually going to recognize one another. There's no introduction to Moses, no introduction to Elijah. They'd never seen them. They're hundreds of years apart. But when they looked at them, they actually recognized who they were. Now, you think of, that just boggles our mind because, you know, some of us grow up, we get older, we die at an old age, some die at a younger age, some die in car accidents and all these different things, diseases and different things. Well, how will they recognize? Don't worry. They'll see you over there with your Ray-Bans up against the wall by Peter. They'll know exactly who you are. They'll know exactly. We'll know each other. We'll know who we are. And that's one of the wonders and the mysteries of heaven itself. We will recognize Him. We will be recognized by Him and by others. But thirdly, there's two different ways that people will meet Jesus. And I think Moses and Elijah are sort of the prototype of how we will meet Jesus. Elijah represents the believer that won't die. Do you know that there's some believers that won't die? 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed. And that's referring to the rapture. That Jesus Christ may come at any moment and we won't die. We're literally going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We're going to just bypass the whole process of death. We're going to be with Him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 speaks about the rapture of the church. Now, it doesn't say that He was raptured, but He was caught up alive into a whirlwind in a chariot. He never saw death. There are two people in the Bible that never died. One was Elijah, the other was Enoch. The Bible says that Enoch walked with God and he was not, God took him. So you have two characters in the Bible that never died. But Moses represents the believer that will die and meet Jesus through death. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we have loved ones that have died before us. They're with Jesus. They're in the very presence of Jesus this morning as we speak. And they wouldn't come back if they could. Heaven or Rialto, which one shall I choose? You know, they would not come here. They would not come. I kind of wonder sometimes when I read John 11 with the story of Lazarus when they called him back from the dead. He could have started punching him in the face. You never know. You idiots, why did you call me back? Don't pray. Leave me alone, you know. But here's a guy that was called back. Maybe that's why the details aren't recorded. We don't like seeing him getting punched out and stuff. You know, punch and pray. They don't like seeing that. So here, again, is the reality of that we have a loved one that's died before us. They're in the presence of Jesus. If they've trusted Jesus, they're believers, they're in the presence of the Lord. This brings us now to verses 5 through 8 now, which is the heavenly voice. Now, this would be enough. We could just stop right now and say, you know what? Jesus was transfigured, you know, having Elijah and Moses. That's enough. I don't want to take anymore. I'm on overload right now. Okay, we got one more. We got heavenly voice. God the Father now is going to speak from heaven. And verse 5 says, and Peter answered and said to Jesus, you know, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, you take all three Gospels, and Peter said something like, Lord, Master, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, or booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, there's several things that are wrong here. First of all, the fact that Peter places Jesus in the same category of Moses and Elijah. That's a no-no. Jesus is not just a man. He is God in the flesh. And I say this because there are various cults and religions that love to strip Jesus of his deity. Of course, Islam loves to call Jesus a prophet, like to reduce him to the status of a man. Along with that, of course, is Hindus who say, we have no problem, he's a god. Mormonism, he is a god. You know, same thing with Jehovah's Witnesses. They love to strip Jesus Christ. So they either make us equal with God or make Jesus equal with us as a man. And again, how tragic, the shrines and all of the things, the junk of religion where they have little shrines and different things. There's New Mexico, there's the shrine to the tortilla where some lady was making a breakfast burrito for her husband and she saw the image of Jesus on a tortilla. Began to, you're laughing. They set up a shrine to the tortilla. I'm serious. This is some of the weird stuff that people do. Remember a while ago on eBay, someone sold a grilled cheese sandwich with Jesus' face on it. A grilled cheese sandwich. Again, this weird stuff where we worship people. We worship images. We worship objects. This is absolutely ridiculous. God says, no, he did not like this at all. And you will see God the Father does not like what Peter is saying here. But something else, I think that what Peter's doing wrong is, Lord, let's bask in the glory of the mountaintop. Let's build 3 tabernacles and live here forever. I mean, Jesus is here, Moses is here, Elijah's here. I mean, why would you want to go any other place? Forget about the rest of them. They can stay down the hill. We're up here now, man. We're under the spout where the glory comes out. Woohoo! You know, this is where we're staying forever. And again, it's so sad when God does something wonderful and God reveals something that we don't move forward. There are some that just never, ever move forward. They came forward, but never, or went forward, never really or even crossed out and went further on with their relationship with God. It's rather sad. Well, Mark 9:6 says, for he did not know what to answer, for they became frightened. Luke 9:33 says, not realizing what he was saying. Now, here's a basic principle. When you don't know what to say, don't say anything. That's the basic principle. If you don't know what to say, zip the lips. Is basically a really good principle. Peter's principle was, I don't know what to say, so let me say something. That was his principle. I love this statement by Dr. Lewis Sperry Schaefer. He used to say this to his students at Dallas Seminary. He says, it is much better to keep silent and let everyone think you are a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. So let them think you're stupid. That's cool. You're a fool. But don't open your mouth and prove it. Just zip the lips. So that's what Peter does. Peter removes all doubt. I mean, if there was ever a time, don't say anything. This was the moment. I mean, you want to listen. I mean, Moses, Elijah, Jesus, just take in every moment. Don't say a thing. So verse 7, notice this. Then a cloud formed and overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Now this cloud is none other than what the Old Testament calls the Shekinah glory. What it was, in the Old Testament, God was manifested in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. There's no question to Israel whether God was present with them. All they had to do was look out, and they would see over the tabernacle this glory cloud, this cloud. When Moses went up to Mount Sinai, there was a cloud. That was the Shekinah glory. At night, God was this pillar of fire. There's no question that God was with them. Exodus 40, verse 35 says, and Moses was unable to enter the tent of meeting because of the cloud. The Shekinah glory had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, it has been 600 years since this cloud has been spotted. You say, well, when was this? Jot down Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 18 and 19, and Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 22 through 25. The prophet sees the glory of the Lord, God's presence, leaving the temple, going over the eastern gate of the city and disappearing. God departed out of the temple. That was over 600 years ago. But guess what? The cloud is back. God's presence is back. And it's right there on Mount Hermon. It's right there with Jesus. And a voice came out of the cloud. 3 times in the gospel, Jesus was spoken to by his Father. Let me give these to you. 3 different times, God the Father spoke from heaven to Jesus. The first time is in Mark 1:11, is at his baptism, and it was the start of his ministry. God the Father said he was pleased with his son. The second time is right here in Mark 9:7, where again, God is speaking, basically saying, Peter, zip the lip. Who brought this guy up here? I mean, that's basically what he's saying. I mean, you know, this guy is ruining it. I mean, he's a party crusher. I mean, zip it. That is embarrassing. God spoke from heaven only 3 times. 1 time was to tell me to shut up. That's basically what it is. Sounds good that way too, doesn't it? But the 3rd time that God the Father spoke to his son was in Jesus' preparation for the cross. In John chapter 12, verse 28, Jesus is preparing to go to the cross. He's speaking about the cross. And he says, Father, glorify thy name. And there came therefore a voice out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So three times God the Father spoke from heaven. This particular time involved the cloud, the Shekinah, the glory of the Lord. And God the Father says, this is my beloved Son, my exclusive Son, listen to Him. Or literally, continually listen to. We need to always have an ear for the voice of Jesus. We should always be listening to Jesus. Now, this was a rebuke from God the Father to Peter. Peter, you should be listening and not talking. The very fact we have two ears and one mouth should tell us something. We need to listen more than we speak. So Peter, you need to listen. John 10:27 says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. We should listen to Jesus. This is why I just so enjoy teaching through the Gospels. Again and again and again, we're confronted with Jesus, His words, His message, His mission. That's the goal, is to be like Jesus, is to be conformed to His image. That's what we should do. So we are to listen to Jesus Christ. Now, Mark adds, Matthew 17, 6 and 7 is an added statement that the other two Gospels don't include, and I think it's interesting. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, arise, do not be afraid. So it was the voice of God the Father that literally prostrated them down on the ground. Boy, isn't this different from a lot of the stuff we see on Christian television? I mean, I've heard these testimonies of people. There's one guy that he was shaving and Jesus showed up in the mirror. Listen, if you were shaving with an electric shaver and Jesus showed up, you'd cut off your head with an electric shaver. That's impossible, though that's what would probably happen. And you hear these guys saying, I was shaving and Jesus showed up and we talked and rapped and talked about stuff for a while. Not so. Then there's one guy that talks about being taken to heaven. He was getting ready to preach and Jesus showed up and took him to heaven. And every time he gets discouraged, he pulls out the tie that he wore to heaven and he just smells it and he feels better. This stuff is just bizarre. This is geekism 103 is what it is. It is absolutely absurd. Paul, the apostle in 2 Corinthians 12 says, he was caught up probably to heaven. He doesn't even really say, but we assume that he is. And he says, I got stuff and saw stuff I can't talk about, but these guys sure do. They cut their book deals, they have their video series, they have their speaking engagements. And Paul says, I can't even talk about it, but they certainly do. And again, you know what we need to do, folks? We need to stick to the Bible. You know, experiences come and go. We need to stick to the Bible. All of us have been led by our emotions, and we know how fleeting emotions are. You know the old illustration, you know, you go to the beach during the summer. You know, going to the beach is such a try. You know, you load up everything you get there, and then you try to find a place to sit, you know, and as you're eating your sandwich, there's sand in it. You know how that whole thing goes. Fall asleep, a seagull bites your finger, and you scream. You know, all the stuff that happens. And then, you know, you forget to put sunscreen on part of your body, and part of you looks like a raccoon or something. You get so burned, you know. So then as you're leaving the beach, going, I hate the beach. I hate. And then you get stuck on 91, and it takes you 8 hours to get home, you know. And then you finally pull in the door, I hate the beach. And then next Friday, let's go to the beach. And that's what happens. See, that's the emotions. See, it's up and down and up and down. You need to stick to the Bible. I need to stick to the Bible. You know, that's the true testimony, is God's Scripture, is God's Word. And verse 8 says, and all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. You see, Moses and Elijah completed their witness. Now it's up to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. The evidence of a genuine encounter with Jesus is you see no one anymore except Jesus alone. If we've had a true encounter with Jesus Christ, we should have a renewed sense of Christ's presence. If we have truly had an encounter with Jesus Christ, we should love Him more. If we've had a true encounter with Jesus Christ, we should want to glorify Him, not ourselves. If we've had a true encounter with Jesus Christ, we should be desirous of being more holy and more righteous. So much of this stuff we hear today is all about selling books and how cool I am, that God only chose me, I am and you're not, and that's what it's all about. But that's not a true encounter like the one that the disciples had here. Now we have heavenly thoughts in verses 9 through 13. Verse 9 says, "And as they were coming down from the mountain," which again, that's the real world, you know, retreats, one to last forever, but they're only a weekend. This encounter was a day. You got to come down. That he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man should rise from the dead. So the disciples' message was still incomplete without the resurrection. They had just seen that Jesus is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, but he still has not died and has not been raised from the dead. Now, can you imagine Jesus says, "Don't talk about this." Okay. I can't talk about you being transfigured. I can't talk about seeing Moses and Elijah. I can't talk about God the Father telling Peter to shut up. I can't talk about any of that stuff. That's right. You can talk about it after the resurrection. After the resurrection, it will be part of the witness as to who Jesus is. But until that's happened, you don't have the whole message. You only got a portion of the message. Yeah, it's good to know that he's the Messiah. It's good to know that he's God. It's good to know that he's the Son of Man. All that is good, but he hasn't died and hasn't been raised from the dead. Look at verse 10. "And they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead might mean." Notice they're not getting it. And I want you to think for a moment why it doesn't make sense. Well, if Jesus now just revealed himself to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, why is he going to suffer? Why is he going to die? And why should he even raise from the dead? If he's all powerful and he's controlling everything, don't even do that stuff. Let's not even talk about that stuff. If that's who you are, then what's the purpose of suffering and rejection and crucifixion and being buried and being raised? If you're all powerful, just say, "I'm not doing that stuff." But they don't understand the gospel. They don't understand that Jesus had to die. Jesus had to take upon the sins of the world. Look at verse 11. "And they ask him, saying, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Turn over to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. I just want to look at a couple verses here. Malachi chapters 3 and 4. Malachi is the last Old Testament book. Just before you come into Matthew is the book of Malachi. Some call him Malachi. He's the Italian author of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And so Malachi 3:1 and Malachi 4:5 and 6 speak about Elijah. So there's some confusion. "Well, I thought Elijah's supposed to come first, Jesus, and we discovered you as the Messiah. Where's this Elijah guy? I mean, what's going on here?" Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now look at chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Elijah's supposed to come. And they're saying, well, the scribes are all saying this. They're saying there's a prophecy that has to be fulfilled. Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." So they're saying, okay, we believe in you, we believe you're the Messiah, but where's Elijah? Where's the fulfillment of this? I mean, we don't see it. I mean, when did we miss it? I mean, the scribes are saying this has to happen. What's going to happen? We'll look at verse 12. "And he said to them, Elijah does first come and restore all things, yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" Now, Matthew 11:14 says, "And if you care to accept it, he, John the Baptist himself, is Elijah who was to come." So Jesus said this in Matthew, that John the Baptist was Elijah. Luke chapter 1, verse 17 adds a different twist to it that helps us to really understand it. Because, say, well, wait, I mean, I don't see the completion of God's plan. Well, Luke 1:17, the angel of the Lord says, "And it is he, John the Baptist, who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." So John the Baptist would come as Elijah in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, we find many times in the Old Testament that there were prophecies that had a near fulfillment and then an ultimate future fulfillment. Well, that this prophecy did. John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. Well, you say, well, when will the fulfillment of this be? Jot down Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 through 11. The Bible says in the midpoint of the tribulation, two witnesses will be raised up, and I believe one of those witnesses is Elijah. Elijah is going to witness. He's going to call fire down out of heaven. The Antichrist will not be able to kill him. He will not be able to be killed. But eventually, God will allow him and the other witness to die. That is the fulfillment of that passage. But the near fulfillment is John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. He did come. He announced and prepared people's hearts for the Messiah. He came to level the playing field, we would say. But notice what Jesus does with this question here in verse 12. He changes the subject. They're talking about Elijah and all that, but look what Jesus does. And Jesus says, "Yet how is it written of this Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" Jesus changes the subject. He says, "Well, what about the Son of Man? You know, you're talking about Elijah. Okay, let's not talk about Elijah. What about the Son of Man? What about the fact that the Messiah was supposed to suffer? Doesn't the Bible say something about that?" And jot down Isaiah 53. If there's ever an Old Testament passage that speaks of the suffering servant, it's Isaiah 53. It's not talking about the nation, it's talking about the Messiah. He is the one that was to suffer and to give his life for the sins of the world. So verse 13 says, "But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." Of course, we know that Herod Antipas decapitated John the Baptist. They're out by the Dead Sea in a fortress, had him murdered over his wife. And so he did fulfill it. There was a partial fulfillment, but the ultimate fulfillment will happen in Revelation 11 with the two witnesses. Now, what's the application to this morning? I want to leave us with three thoughts. Number one, the transfiguration, Jesus' nature could not change, only his appearance. And that's exactly what changed. The face shone like the sun. Jesus didn't become God. He was God. He just revealed himself to be the Lord. Number two, Jesus' true mission was taught in the scriptures. Moses delivered the people from Egypt. Elijah delivered the people from Baal worship. But only Jesus delivers us from sin. Number three, God the Father spoke from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." We are to continually listen to Jesus, never placing Jesus in the same category as a man. When someone says to you that Jesus was a good teacher, Jesus was a great religious figure, you can tell them he never claimed that. He claimed to be the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. That's what Jesus claimed. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out this morning to study. And I pray, Lord, that we have met with you, we've had an encounter with you, and we've seen the Lord. I pray this morning specifically for those here that don't have a relationship with Jesus. Maybe this morning for the first time they can realize that, you know what, this Messiah is none other than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's not solely just a man. He is God in the flesh. And I need to trust him because only he can give me salvation. I pray for any this morning who's gotten their eyes off the Lord, that today we would get them back on the high and lifted one, the Lord himself. Oh, we need to listen to you. Oh, we need to consult you first before we consult others. Lord, speak to us today. Let us be seekers of God. And Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand right now. And as we close with a song,